Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. As I was mentioning, we saw some very great sights on our family vacation. And last evening, we were going through one of the state parks, and we saw all these deer. It was in the evening, and they were coming down for water at Lake Perigen. And they were crossing the road, and we just saw so many deer. I think Nick counted up 14 we saw. And there was one that looked like Bambi. So we said hi to Bambi. And I practiced that one line in the movie, "Get up, Bambi," that I think his father said to him. But he was walking, so it didn't really apply. But we just saw some cool things. We saw a wilderness fire that was burning up the fields. We came perilously close to one of the houses there. And right now, of course, in mid-August, wilderness and forest fires are an extreme danger. And there's many fires burning even now. And of course, they kill not only the plants and the trees, but also the animals. I was reading how that the Yellowstone fire back in 88 killed about 330-some elk, and then thousands died, you know, that winter because of a lack of food, and a lot of deer were killed as well. Well, in our study in Zechariah, God uses the picture of a forest fire twice and likens it to his judgment that's coming. So I thought I'd show you the forest fire in the movie Bambi. You got to see this, all right? There it is. Get up, Bambi. All right. Thank you for extending it beyond the fire just for that. Well, the whole thing really moved me. Didn't it move you? Wow. That was amazing. But fire really is a great symbol of judgment. And in Zechariah, as I mentioned, he talks about that. And what makes it such a vivid picture of judgment is, first of all, it's deadly. But secondly, in the worst fires, you can't really stop them. And once God has decreed his judgment, it really can't be stopped, as we'll see in our chapters today. As I mentioned, I was reading about the Yellowstone fire, and 1.4 million acres were burned up in that fire. About 36% of the park was destroyed. And yet they employed 9,500 firefighters to try and stop it. They had 117 aircraft pouring water on it, and about 100 fire trucks were spraying chemicals and water on it. It cost $140 million to battle, but they weren't able to stop it. What did stop it? The fall rain. The snow that came in the fall. And when it comes to God's judgment, it cannot be stopped except by the outpouring of God's mercy and God's grace. That's the only thing that can stop it. And so crying out for his mercy, calling upon God for his grace, that's what we're going to see. The nation Israel is actually going to cry out to God for his grace and his mercy, and God's going to open up a fountain for them. And we see this in these chapters. So let's take a look. We start in chapter 11. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand." Now this is a very interesting prophecy. It's about when the Romans came down and conquered the Middle East. And it's interesting, as conquerors would come down, we talked last time, I believe, how that many times Israel was conquered, back and forth. Egypt, Syria, Alexander the Great. Then the Romans came, and they conquered. And they came down what is called the Great Rift. They would come from the north, from Turkey. They would come down through Lebanon and Syria, down through that little isthmus that connects three continents, Europe, Asia, Africa, coming down Lebanon, Syria, Israel, on down Egypt and North Africa. This is what the Romans did. They came down conquering and burning. And of course, Lebanon is very famous for its cedar trees. Israel got cedars by which they built the temple and different palaces. And all these were burned up. And the cypress trees as well. And then in northern Israel, in the area called Bashan, they had these glorious oak trees. It talks about these here. Again, destroyed, burned up. And it talks about the false shepherds and how they wail. And it talks about the lions roaring, the pride of the Jordan. And these lions were the princes, the young princes in the land. Why were they wailing? Why were they crying? Because the source of their wealth was being destroyed. Their land was being taken away. You know, the Lord hates false shepherds. Shepherds that have no pity on the people, like it says in verse 5. They use spiritual jargon. Oh, blessed be the Lord, I am rich. In other words, they fleeced the flock, but they didn't feed the flock. They were just in it for what they could get. The Lord's attitude towards them, verse 8, I dismissed them, or I destroyed them, the three shepherds, in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, whether it's Zechariah speaking for himself or the Lord speaking through him, God hates false shepherds that don't tell the truth from God's word, that don't feed the flock, that don't love the flock. Shepherds should love the flock. But these did not. And yet, you know what's interesting? The Lord also holds the sheep accountable. Because the sheep would not rise up and say, no, you're not being the shepherd. We're not going to listen to you. You know, sheep should vote with their feet. If it's a bad shepherd, go find a good one. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, I don't want to leave the church. I mean, the guy's teaching heresy, but man, we've been in this church for 20 years, and it's just, you know, I don't want to leave. And their poor kids are dying on the vine. And go ahead and leave. You know, maybe the church will wise up and realize that, hey, we need to do something. We need to change something. He holds even the sheep accountable. And so he says, feed the flock for slaughter. You see, the problem was the shepherds were just greedy and idolatrous and all of this, and the sheep were following the same example. And regardless of what a leader says, if it's wrong, don't follow it. Because every person is accountable. But the Lord says, feed them, Zechariah. Tell Zechariah to feed the flock, but they're going to be slaughtered. He says, verse 6, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land. I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. And so the Lord told him to feed them, and so Zechariah says, verse 8, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. You know, he tried his best to, you know, to help them along and care for them. But, you know, the Romans came in and they destroyed not only the other nations like Lebanon, Syria, Egypt, northern Africa. I mean, it was a vast empire. They also conquered Israel and Judah. And so it goes on in verse 7. I took for myself, he says, two staffs. The one I called beauty or favor or grace. And the other I called bonds or unity or union. And I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, favor, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus, the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, a good shepherd carries two staffs. One is a staff. One is more like a rod. You know how in Psalm 23 it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou, Lord, art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So there's two staffs, or two these wooden instruments that a good shepherd would carry. And one was the traditional staff. And it had that bent part on top that they call the crook. Not because shepherds should be crooks or anything, but it's just called a crook. It's a bent part. And with this, they would, you know, they could grab the neck of the sheep if they needed to and lead them away from danger. And they would use the staff and they'd guide them to the green pastures and to the still waters. And then the rod was more of a straight, kind of a thick staff that they had. And with that, they would beat off the predators to the sheep. And they would really, you know, as a shepherd, they'd really start smashing the predators and clubbing them to death. This is a good shepherd. And so he talked about the two staffs that he had in his hand. And one was called favor, or God's grace. One would be God's grace. He wanted to lead the people with God's grace and God's love. And the other one was kind of a club, you know. But it was supposed to be for the enemies, not for the sheep. But the false prophets, And so God used them on them. Now it's interesting in verse 9, he said, I will not feed you. And he says, let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. It's not so much the people he's talking about. He's referring to something specific. And we'll get it when we get to Malachi. The people, including the leaders, were bringing sacrifices to the Lord that were sick. They were these offerings to the Lord that were flawed and handicapped, and just, they were sacrifices that were dying and had flesh that was, you know, half eaten, and they were messed up animal sacrifices that they were bringing. And in Malachi, we'll see, hey, you know, don't bring me the leftovers. Don't bring me the stuff you don't want. Bring me the best. And of course, the Lord had said that in order for a sacrifice to be acceptable to the Lord, it had to be a perfect lamb or a perfect ram or a perfect animal, whatever it was. You couldn't bring him, you know, some dying animal, some sick creature. But that's what they were doing. So he's saying, you keep it. I don't want that. So the Lord says, I'm going to give you over to the judgment that is coming. And I took my staff, favor, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant, verse 10, which I made with all the peoples. Now, the covenant that Israel and Judah were under, of course, was the covenant of the law. And even in the covenant of the law, there was grace. Because you can't really have a relationship with God without grace. And so there were the sacrifices that pictured Jesus Christ dying for us, dying for our sins. And they would bring these sacrifices and they would point to the sacrifice of Christ. And God would forgive them of their sins because He was saving them on credit as these sacrifices pointed to the great sacrifice that He would give for them, Jesus Christ. But still, it was a covenant of law. And the weakness of the covenant of law was, as they had promised, we will keep it. We will do what the law says. We'll keep your word. We'll obey it. But the problem is that they were of flesh. They were imperfect, just as we are. We're sinners. And the weakness of the covenant of law, a covenant with God that is based on my performance, or my living up to standards of righteousness, my living up to the law of God. The weakness of that is that I'm going to fail. And so they broke the covenant. They had already broken it. They'd forsaken the Lord. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you shall make no graven image. The first two commands, they had terribly violated, and they were following after idols. And what the law could not do, weak as it was, because of the weakness of sinful man, God did when He sent Jesus. He made a new covenant. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He gave His Son to be the ultimate and perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that through His grace, through His offering, we are cleansed and perfected by faith. Not by performance, not by perfectly obeying, which we want to obey. We want to do what the Lord says, but we fall short. But it's by faith that we're right with God. It's by grace alone, not by our living up to the law. Now, through grace and by the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can rise above our sins and we can gain victory. Not necessarily sinless perfection here on earth, but we can gain more and more victory over our sinful ways. We thank God for that. But even when we fall short, the covenant's not broken, because it's a covenant between God, the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ. And we're in this covenant because we're in Christ. It's not our performance, it's that we're in Him. By faith, we're placed in Him. He sees me in Him. So that's the beauty of the new covenant. It's not conditional. It's unconditional love through Christ. But we must believe. We must trust Him. And that's not a work, it's a hand of faith. Reaching and receiving His grace. But the weakness of the law was they broke the covenant over and over and over and over again. And so God had Zechariah break the staff that symbolized His breaking of it. He's like, okay, it's broken. Now he goes on. So it was broken on that day. Verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds or unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now, the old covenant having been broken, it's interesting how the Lord sandwiches in here an amazing prophecy about the good shepherd who would come, the true shepherd who would come, Jesus. And the Lord is speaking through Zechariah. He says, you know, give me my wages. What do you value my work at? What do you value me? The Lord says to Israel. And Zechariah prophesies, they valued me at 30 pieces of silver. Now, according to Exodus 21:32, that was the price that you would pay in Israel for a slave, which was a very low price. And this is what they paid Judas to get Jesus. This is what the scribes and Pharisees and the chief priests and the rulers of Israel weighed out in payment to get Judas to betray Jesus. Basically, Judas says, you know, how much will you give me? And they said, how much do you want? Well, what do you give me? And they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. You kind of wonder if Judas went, man, you're cheap. This could be the Messiah. Price of a slave. See, they didn't value Jesus at all. And of course, Judas didn't. He took it. And this is an amazing prophecy. And let's read the prophecy in Matthew 26, first of all. Matthew 26, 14 and 15. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him up to you? They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then take a look at chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that Christ had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And he said, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You know, big deal. You worry about that, you know. And then Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple. And he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces. They said, well, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. In other words, we don't want to be guilty of sin by taking, you know, money that was spent to, you know, basically purchase someone's death. I mean, that'd be a sin to utilize that for the temple treasury. Of course, it wasn't a sin for them to condemn Jesus to death in their minds. It says, verse 7, they consulted together and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Just as Zechariah had said. Jeremiah had prophesied about the potter and the clay. The Lord, the potter. But Zechariah prophesied about using that price of Jesus' blood, the Messiah's blood, to purchase a potter's field. And that's what they did. And the potter's field basically was a field where they would take the broken pieces of pottery and they'd just throw it out into the field. And basically it would just, you know, waste away and go back into the ground. But the money used to sell Jesus was used to buy that field. And it was also a place, it tells us, interestingly enough in Matthew 27 there, where they would bury strangers. They would bury strangers. Now, the symbolism here is so beautiful. Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' death, His redemption purchased us as broken vessels. Flawed vessels. Vessels that would just have been thrown away and destroyed. We were strangers. But the money was used to purchase, to redeem that field. And Jesus' blood redeems us back to God. So it's a beautiful fulfillment of a prophecy of the Messiah. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye will be totally blinded. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, interestingly enough, is the Antichrist. That he's going to be a false shepherd to Israel. That they're going to look at him as the Messiah. Many of them are going to look at him as the Messiah and think, oh, he's the one that's going to, you know, restore the glory of Israel again. He's going to solve our problems with our neighbors and everything, allow us to rebuild our temple because he's going to restore the offering of sacrifices and offerings in the rebuilt temple. It says in Daniel 9:27, he's going to confirm a covenant of peace. He's going to have an agreement with the children of Israel. They're going to sign a covenant with him. He's going to make all these promises. And they're going to resume their sacrifices to God, their offerings. Right now, they can't make any offerings to God because the temple has to be built first. They can't just offer sacrifices in any old place. It has to be in the temple at the altar. So he's probably going to somehow allow them to rebuild their temple and get all the sacrifice and everything going. But then in the middle of the week, it says in Daniel 9:27 that he's going to put a stop to the sacrifices and the offerings. And he's going to bring about an abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus talked about this. He told the children of Israel in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination set up in the holy place, the temple. Flee to the wilderness. This is going to happen right in the middle of that 7-year period. Why is he going to put a stop to the sacrifices and the offerings and that are being offered in the temple? Because he's going to want them to sacrifice to him and worship him, not the Lord. The Antichrist is going to set himself up as God to be worshipped. He's a false shepherd. He's a liar. A deceiver. He's the ultimate wicked, prideful, horrid person. And something miraculous is going to happen. He's going to be actually, apparently, killed. Revelation 13 talks about a head wound that he will incur. A deadly wound, it says. Here it says that a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. The false prophet, the other Antichrist, the religious Antichrist, who's going to kind of initiate the worship of the beast and all of that, he's going to do a wonder by basically healing the guy. So he's going to be healed. But he's going to have these scars, evidently. That he'll still have. It's the Antichrist. And in the end, God's going to destroy him. It's kind of interesting. Jesus said to the children of Israel in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. But there's one who's going to come in his own name to glorify himself. And you're going to welcome him. And the sad truth is that many will see him as the Messiah, especially in Israel. But we'll see that many others will turn to Jesus Christ. Let's look at chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. This is a beautiful description of the Lord. And the Lord, as he speaks to Zechariah, wants them all to know that it's the great God who created the universe. They say that our galaxy has a billion stars in it. And then there's about a billion galaxies beyond our galaxy. And the Lord stretched it out. God is so amazing. He's so mighty. And he also laid the foundations of the earth. In all of the universe, for some reason, this little planet became special because he formed the spirit of man. And he chose man as a special creation upon whom he set his affection. And he breathed into that body that he created out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into him the spirit of life from his very own spirit. But then man sinned and spiritually died. And Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Lord loves men's souls and women's souls. He loves the spirit of man. He's jealous. He wants man to know him. And so he sent Jesus to redeem us. And to bring us back to spiritual life. And it'll talk about that grace in a moment. But now it goes on in verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall happen in that day, that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in a wood pile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, this is an amazing prophecy. And it says that Jerusalem is going to be a huge issue in the last days. It's going to become this thing that the nations of the world are going to fight over. It seems as though the Lord is saying, I'm going to make Jerusalem a focal point of world conquest. Peoples all around are going to be interested in Jerusalem and be fighting over it and be gathered to it. But at the same time, he's warning them what will happen if they mess with Jerusalem. It's going to be like a heavy stone. If they try to lift it and throw it, they're going to break their backs and be destroyed. Now, why? Why Jerusalem? Well, we see now. It just happens to be the focal point of the three maybe most prominent religions. Definitely Islam and Christianity. Judaism is less prominent. There are other religions with many more people, but still such an influential religion. But those three religions, and all three of them, look to Jerusalem as where they have their shrines, and it's the focal point of their belief. And so the nations will be gathered. Of course, we know that religion evokes extreme passion. And some of the worst wars in the history of the world have been religious wars. To complicate matters, of course, Israel repossessed Jerusalem in 1967. And whereas Tel Aviv was Israel's capital since its founding in 1948, they changed it and they said, now Jerusalem is the eternal capital of Israel. And the Palestinian Authority, of course, says that Jerusalem is the capital of their future state. It's in Article 5 of their constitution. And so here they both have Jerusalem as their capital. And the old city of Jerusalem is divided into four parts already. You have the Catholic, the Roman Catholic section, the Armenian Orthodox section, you have the Muslim sector, and then you have the Jewish sector. It's already divided, the old city. But then you have all the Muslim nations saying, we will never give up Jerusalem. You have the Vatican declaring that it should be internationally shared. The Pope says, quote, Jerusalem should be a particularly strong symbol of unity and peace and reconciliation for the whole human family. That sounds good, but it's not going to work. Because they're all going to fight over this city. There's this going to be this huge battle. And in verse 2 is a very vivid picture. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. A cup of drunkenness. Drunkenness does strange things to people, doesn't it? You who remember having been drunk. Hopefully you're not drunk tonight. Hopefully you have to think back a little ways, you know, to remember that. But what does drunkenness do? It kind of gives you a false confidence. Many people. And an aggressiveness with some people. My dad was like this. My dad was actually a pretty mild, gentle, humorous, real pleasant guy. But when he got drunk, he'd get all cocky and aggressive and fighting. And I remember one night, he came home. He had a black eye, bloody nose, scratches all over his face. He was all puffed up. He looked like he'd been in a barroom brawl. And he had, because he had been an alcoholic most of my life. He came back, he says, "Oh man, oh, you should have seen that guy. I killed him, man. I just wiped him out. Dad, you look like you've been beaten to a pulp." "Yeah, but you should see the other guy, you know." Stupid. Crazy. You're all confident you can beat people up, but you can't even stand up. You know, "Come on, I'm fighting. Come on, I'll kill you, you know." Well, you're an idiot. And here it is saying that the nations that come against Jerusalem, thinking they can take what God says belongs to the Messiah and belongs to His people, Israel, and particularly the remnant that will be saved, we'll see in a minute. And the world today thinks they can solve this problem. The Antichrist will think he can solve this problem. And all these kings are going to come against Jerusalem. And they're going to be wiped out. Just as it says here, their horses, verse 4, or you could say maybe their vehicles and the drivers will be confused. They won't know where they're going. In a sense, they'll be driven crazy by the Lord. And He'll strengthen the inhabitants of Judah and of Jerusalem for battle. And the armies of the nations, they'll be like kindling wood for the fire of the Lord. Because the Lord's going to come down. It's going to lead all the way to Armageddon. It tells us in verse 11. And Jesus will come down. The angel of the Lord. It says in verse 8. They're going to be strengthened in an incredible way. They'll all be like David. David, of course, was a fearless, mighty warrior. I like what he said in Psalm 18:29. "By my God, I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall." That sounds like Superman. He was just this amazing warrior. And Jesus is the son of David. He's the angel of the Lord, God Himself. When He comes, He's going to strengthen those who turn to Him and believe. And we'll see how they do in a moment. And they're going to be given supernatural strength and power. And the nations are going to be amazed. The power of the inhabitants there as they fight off these kings of the world. You know, you, spiritually, you can be a mighty warrior. The Bible says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Be strong in the grace. Paul told Timothy, you can be a warrior for God. You can be fearless like a lion. How? The strength of the Lord. Not your own strength. The Bible says the righteous are bold as lions. You say, I'm not bold. I'm timid. Well, I am too in the natural. But I love how the Lord filled people with the Holy Spirit and they all spoke the Word of God with boldness. They became mighty witnesses and mighty disciples. You can experience that spiritually with God's grace because the angel of the Lord is the one who empowers you. Why would God defend Israel when they're not even following Him? And as we read on, they're going to turn back to Him. Look at verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The mourning that there'll be at Armageddon. And the land shall mourn every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. The Bible says that there's going to be a great gathering of children of Israel and of Jews in Israel to the Messiah. They're going to be brought to Jesus. The only way of salvation is through Jesus. And many of the Jews are going to come back to the Lord. What's going to bring them back to the Lord? Two things. The terrible, terrible times of the Great Tribulation. And then God's going to pour out His favor and His kindness on them. And what is it that leads people to repentance? The kindness of God. And the fact that their ways have brought terrible reaping upon their life. They look at their life and how they've reaped bad fruit. And they go, oh, man, I need help. And then God pours out His grace and they say, Jesus, it's you. That's what's going to happen to Israel. And we'll see in the next chapter, about a third of them in Israel are going to be saved. And they're going to turn to the one whom they pierced. In other words, they're going to be so sad. They're going to be mourning. They're going to be so grieved. You know how, I mean, your heart is torn and is broken when you realize what your sins did to Jesus Christ. That your sins put Him on the cross. If you think you're some holy, good, wonderful person, just look at the cross. My sins put Him there. And remember how Peter wept convulsively after he denied the Lord three times and he realized Jesus is going to the cross. And he went out and he just wept. And his heart was just broken to pieces. These people, when it hits them, and God grants them repentance, your heart is broken, man. You're so sad. But at the same time, you're so glad that He will give you His grace. And look at chapter 13, verse 1. We'll end at the end of 12. But look at 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain of God's grace as they cry out to God. He's going to pour out His grace on them and they're going to pour out their heart in supplication. And supplication, verse 10, simply means crying out to God for help. That's supplication. And it's not a public thing. It's private, you know. And the families did it in private. each family by themselves. They will do it in private. And we see here the sacredness of the family unit. You know, there's certain things you really shouldn't share except within your family. It's not public knowledge. You can tell your family. You can tell brothers and sisters. We have our Christian family. And those within the Christian family that you know really love you, you can share your faults and your sins. But beyond that, don't. Or you're a nut. You're asking for trouble. And you know, in your own family, there should be an inner circle. And you should keep that sacred. And within your marriage, don't let other people get in to that sacred intimacy. But the Lord's going to open up a fountain for all people. And He's already opened it up for you. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners washed beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen? Let's bow our heads.